Well, good evening. We're going to go through a whirlwind tonight. And I hope you have an outline. For this reason, there's a lot of verses on this outline. And we won't be touching the majority of them. We'll be talking about them. But you'll have the opportunity to go home and review them. We're going to look at some of them, read some of them, and see what is all going on. We want to talk about the temple and Herod's temple. But in the process of doing that, I want us to think back through what does it all mean. And in that process, let's bow before the Lord. Lord, you are a great God, and you've given us so much evidence that you're alive and that you want to work within our hearts. And you've given before us who you are, your holiness, your goodness, your greatness. You've given us ways that we should come to you. And that's been since the beginning of time. And Father, as we look at the temple tonight, as we take a look at how you put it together and how that relates not only to us, but how that reflects who you are in our relationship with you, guide our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to come away from here in a greater appreciation for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the temple area as we would see it today. It's an amazing area. Let me point out a couple things about... Well, this doesn't have a pointer on it, does it? Oh, I see it. Is this it? Okay. Right here, this is the temple area that would have been around in Jesus' time. That's kind of the area around it. And right down here, going down this way, is the city of David. And when David was here, that was all that was there from the city of David on down through the top of the mountain that was over in this area. So the city of David was there. David's palace was probably somewhere in this area. And however, one of the things that is so important about this place is that this is a hill. And this is underneath the Dome of the Rock is the top of the hill. Back in 1981, when I had the privilege of being in Israel and going to the Temple Mount, I had the privilege of actually going inside there. It's been years since anyone aside from a Muslim could go inside. But it looks like this. If you're looking down from the top, it's mainly just the top of a mountain. There's a small area. This area here is rather unique in that you can see that there's actually stairs going down underneath this rock. There's a hole right here. This at one time was a threshing floor, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But this is actually what the top of the mountain looks like on top of the Temple Mound. There's a kind of a side view of the surface of the rock. There's another picture of the rock itself. And I think we need to ask our question, if we're going to take a look at the temple itself, what really is the correlation with this rock? There's actually three different places within the Old Testament that would maybe make reference to it. This rock is important to the Jews because that's where the temple was, is on this area. It's important to the Christians because of their Old Testament history and the things that took place in this area as an early church. It's important to the Muslims, obviously, because right now they have control over it, and this is where they worship. This is where they do their Quran Bible studies or the Quran studies. It's just very active with the Muslim faith at this point. In the Old Testament, it's considered that most likely when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and he led him to Mount Moriah, that most likely it was on this mountain. That may or may not be true. But one thing is true is that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, God talked to David, and David, I'll just go there, chapter 21, starting with verse 20, or 19, yeah, we'll start with verse 20. Now, Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons were with him, hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid him homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. For I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offering burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offerings. Then the Lord commanded the angel that he put his sword back into his sheath. There was a plague that he was going to put on Israel. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the temple of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering, were at that time in the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go before and inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, here be the house of the Lord, and here shall be the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David bought this place and made and put together all the things to go ahead and build the temple, and the temple was built by Solomon on this rock, or at least on this mountain. I have no idea what's behind the retaining wall. The only thing we're aware of for sure is that that is the top of the mountain. If we're going to understand the temple, we need to go back a little bit farther, and we need to take a look at the tabernacle itself. So this is actually a life-size tabernacle, which is in Samaria. What we would in the biblical times is Samaria. Now it's in the West Bank, and we had the opportunity in 2017, our group, to visit there. This would be the court that you see on the outside with the pillars around it. Those would have had curtains all around those pillars. And in the middle, you see what is the tabernacle, also known as the tent. Let's go back here. This would be the tabernacle, also known as the tent of meeting. This would be the altar. This would be the brass basin for washing. And we'll look at all of those independently, because they all have significance. But it would look very similar to this. There's always a little bit different diagrams, but this is the whole idea of the way it was laid out. And I want us to take a look at that as well. So if you were to take a look at a diagram of it, you can see on there that there's 12 tribes around the tent. There's in the tent, you see the 12 tribes around here. The Levites didn't go around this area. And then this here, it would be the place where all the worship would take place, which we'll go into more detail. This might be a little bit better a way of looking at it. This talks about all the different. This is actually on the back of your outline. The tribe of Levites were right around the tabernacle itself. You have Moses and Aaron were on the east side. And when you look at the temple and when you look at the tabernacle, all the entrances were from the east, looking west. And so you have that there. Then you have, if you were going to take a look at the inside, which we saw earlier in some respects, we'll just use this one. You have the Holy of Holies, which we'll talk about, which is a place where God dwelt. Then you have the holy place, which is where the priests would come in and do their services before the Lord. And then on the outside, you would have the altar and the wash basin out here. This is actually from the ESV Study Bible. And this inside here is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the holy place. If you were here on Wednesday, we talked about that on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in there. Actually, would go in there three times. We'll talk about that a little bit later. He'd go in there three times, but it was the only day of the year that the priest would go into the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt. In the holy place, right here, they would go twice a day. Twice a day in the morning, they would get up and they would tend the candles or the lamps on the lampstand. They would put incense on the incense table, and then they would go out, always washing their hands and feet before they went in and when they came out, just to show that they were clean before they coming before the Lord. Let's talk about the items that are inside the tabernacle. First of all, you have the mercy seat, and you have the Ark of the Covenant. This is kind of a little replica of the Ark of the Covenant. Does anyone know what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. When Moses was around, it also had a bowl of manna, also had the rod that budded for Aaron. Probably when it was lost at the time of the exile, probably the only thing that was left in there was the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? Well, they are written on our heart in some respects. What is this? The Ark of the Covenant. It's the covenant from between God and man. And God has said, you know, if you keep my covenant, you'll be able to enter into my kingdom. On top of this were two cherubim. You see them right there. And in between was a mercy seat. We have no idea what the mercy seat looked like. Here's another little diagram of it. I have no idea what the mercy seat looked like, but the cherubim had their wings that would go over the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? When you think of the mercy seat, what do you think of? A picture of Jesus, okay. What is mercy? Pardon? Something we don't deserve. Where is the mercy seat? In the temple or in the tabernacle? It's in the Holy of Holies. Who oversees the Holy of Holies? More or less. God. It's where God is seen as dwelling. It's the Holy of Holies, because that is where God, it's a representation of where God is. One of the things that you find in Judaism is something we kind of do ourselves, but we don't do it as much as they did back then. It uses symbols. I have a ring on my finger. What's a symbol? What does that symbolize? Symbolizes that I'm married, right? Various other things that we have around our house will symbolize, you know, I like clocks, or we like to hike. I have a thing on the back of my car that says, hike the North Cascades. What does that mean? It's a little symbol that we're hikers. We all have different things in our life which are symbols. But in the process of looking at the tabernacle, we're going to find a lot of symbolism that points to God. So one of the things we find in the Holy of Holies with the covenant is that God is the overseer of the covenant. When God went to Abraham, God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he took an animal, he split it in two. And typically in the Old Testament, when you made a covenant, when you made a contract between two people, you would split an animal. One would walk one way through the animal, and the other one would walk the other way through the animal. And then you'd have a big feast. You eat it up. And you can't go back through that animal, which would then represent or symbolize that you both are going to keep that covenant. Can we keep the covenant with God? No. That's all the reason for the tabernacle. Can God keep his covenant with us? Definitely. What is his covenant with us? His covenant with us is that he will give us mercy. If we will get into that, he will give us mercy. We could go on, but we're going to. Now let me turn to Exodus chapter 25. This is the children of Israel have left Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea, and they've now settled on Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up on the mountain and is spending time with God up on the mountain. And God tells him these words. He talks about building a tabernacle. It's 1 through 9 of Exodus chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." Isn't that interesting? That's what we do here at church. Give as you want to give. If you don't want to give, don't give. "And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Isn't that interesting? "Let them build for me a sanctuary that they might dwell, that I might dwell in their midst." And then he says, "I'm going to give you the exact dimensions on how to do it. I'm asking you to build a temple." I think what's interesting, the whole process, when God says that in the Old Testament, how does he use the idea of the temple in the New Testament? In Ephesians 2:21 and 22, it says he's talking about the church body is becoming the temple of God. Isn't that interesting? God's dwelling place in the New Testament for the believers is in the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says our bodies are the temple of God. In John 2:19, Jesus destroyed the temple. He says, 3 days, I will raise it up. In Acts chapter 13, I believe it is, he talks about that we are, I'm getting this confused with another passage, never mind. He's talking about the light in that perspective. So he's talking about in the New Testament that God comes to the people from those who are believers because God's temple, God's dwelling is in us. Let's move on. The next thing that I want to talk about is the veil or the curtain. This is not the right representation of the curtain, because if you were to go to the curtain, you would find that it's supposed to have cherubim on it. And I believe most likely, and there's no definite, nothing in the Bible that says it was necessarily that case, but I'm guessing it's probably cherubim, which are facing each other just like the wings above the mercy seat, because that's what God is trying to express to the people, that he's a God of mercy. He's a God of wanting them to come to him who's holy, even though they're not holy. This is a book called The Tabernacle. It was written by a man by the name of David Levy, and if you're interested in finding more about it, you might take a look, might find this book and pick it up and read it. He says this about the veil, and he's relating it back to the time when Jesus was living in Herod's temple. It says, "During the time of Herod's temple, the high priest entered 3 times on the Day of Atonement. First, he entered with a censer of hot coals in one hand and incense in the other. The light of the hot coals faintly illuminated the empty room of the Holy of Holies, casting a shadowy red glow throughout the room. The Shekinah cloud of God's glory filled the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. But that glory departed," it's mentioned in Ezekiel 10:18 through 11:23, "the Ark of the Covenant had been removed at the time the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Sprinkling incense on the hot coals, the high priest watched as it was consumed, filling the room with the cloudy fragrance." And that reminded them that God led the children of Israel out with a cloud, and he filled that room as if the smoke was representing God's presence within that room. "Next, the high priest took the blood of a freshly slain bullock and entered the Holy of Holies to sprinkle it upward 1 time where the Ark of the Covenant once stood, and then downward 7 times, which he would have done on the Ark of the Covenant, counting as he did in order not to make a mistake. Finally, the high priest took a he-goat, a ram, and killed it and entered a 3rd time, offering its blood on the Holy of Holies, just as he had done with the bullock's blood." We talked about this last Wednesday. If you remember, that represented our atonement through the blood. First, the atonement for the high priest, and second, the atonement for the Israelites, for the common man. Christ's blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat that we might have the atonement for our sins. See how God's representing that? What kept us out of the Holy of Holies? The veil. And when Christ died and paid our full price by his blood, the veil was split in two, and now we have full access to God. Does that make sense? There's three other elements here in the holy place. You'll notice that the lampstand is on the left, and on the right is the table of showbread, and in front of us is a table of incense. Let's talk about those. First, talk about the showbread. We do that because that's the first one that's in the Bible. It's the first one that's talked about. It hides the Holy of Holies. It keeps the common person, keeps the priest out of the Holy of Holies because a sinful person cannot get in there. The table of the showbread, let me read this out of Leviticus chapter 24. This is the bread for the table of for the showbread. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in two pillars, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile that will go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is for the people of Israel as a covenant. And Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly, the people, as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it was for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, and it's a perpetual due. So they were to put bread on this golden, on this golden table once a week. It said that that bread was as fresh at the end of the week as it was when it was first put there. There's two different styles that are here. Some people would say it's done like this. In fact, one person said, well, that's 42 pounds worth per loaf. I did the math. It's really about 42 pounds for all 6 loaves. And some people say, well, it's done like this. Well, it would say that the bread would be, when I measured out, what if it was fine flour, white flour, it'd be about 5.5 pounds a loaf. If it was whole wheat flour, it would be as much as 7.5 pounds a loaf. So this looks like too much, and this almost looks like too little. More likely, it was more like this as opposed to like that. We don't know. It doesn't say for sure, but we know that it was put in there each week. It represented the children of Israel. Where else do we hear about bread? Jesus. Jesus is what? The bread of life. Is there any place else that we think about bread? Communion. Isn't that interesting? We come to the holy place before the Holy of Holies and eat bread. Because God has given us a covenant in his Son of mercy. Next is the lampstand. This is an actual menorah made out of solid gold. It's in Jerusalem at the museum. I forget the exact name of the museum. At that museum, they have utensils that, you hear every once in a while that they're putting things together so that sometime that they would like to rebuild the temple. And they want to have all the garments. They want to have all the utensils for that. This institute already has all the utensils, all the garments, and everything that would be needed to put into a temple. And this would be the menorah that would be in there. So I find that very interesting. The menorah, they don't say much about it except in the Bible, except that it's to have 6 branches and a middle stalk and with 7 lights on it. The lights were never to be gone out. They were always to be tended in the morning, at the dawn, At evening, at twilight, the high priest or a priest would go in there and make sure there was enough oil. Everything was trimmed so those lights would not go out. It's the eternal flame that they talk about. Why would that be? God is eternal. God is always there. God is the light of the world. And God is always willing for us to come before Him with contrite hearts. It's that which lights up the room. Now turn with me to John, if you wouldn't mind. John chapter 1. Pastor Joe has preached on this. I find it very interesting when we begin to take a look at it. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." See what it's saying here? Inside the temple, inside the tabernacle, you have this eternal light, and the light has come to show all men. And men have come into that temple and have not seen the light. You saw that with the Pharisees, all those who rejected Christ in the New Testament. Verse, can't quite read it here. Verse 9, "The true light, which enlightened everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Jesus says later in chapter 8, He says, "I am the light of the world." The menorah is a clear representation of the light in Jesus Christ. This is the altar of incense. And it's an interesting perspective. When you saw earlier at the in Samaria, the replica of the tabernacle, the one thing that was wrong there is that the altar of incense was placed right in front of the veil that kept you from the Holy of Holies. Each day, the priest would come in the morning and the evening, when he took care of the lamp, he also took care of the altar of incense, on which he would place coals from the altar. The altar was always had coals in it. He would bring coals in from the altar. He would place it on the altar, on this altar of incense, and he would place incense on top of those coals, and smoke would rise up, representing the fact that the Israelites were praying to God, who's on the other side of this temple, of this veil, the Holy of Holies, representing the prayers, well, in the New Testament, would be the prayers of the saints, but in the Old Testament, the prayers of the Israelites coming before God. It's the priest representing the Israelites before God. I find that very interesting when we think about it. You notice on this altar as well, you'll see blood on that, because the altar, when on the Day of Atonement, when the priest went in and sprinkled blood on the altar, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, he also put blood on this altar as a means of atoning them. I think it symbolized, it doesn't say in the scripture, but I think it symbolized that mankind was bringing before God in his prayers his remorse and his desire for atonement. That's my take on it, but that is here and there. The next thing that's mentioned in the scriptures is talking about the brazen, some call it laver, some call it the basin. It's where the priests would wash. I don't know if you remember, and we'll show you a little bit later on another slide. The basin stood between the altar and the tabernacle. It's the area where the priests would wash every day. Before they went into the temple, they would wash their feet and they washed their hands. And then they went into the temple or into the tabernacle, and they would take care of the lamp, and they would take care of the incense. And on the Sabbath day, take care of exchanging the bread. And then they would leave the tabernacle and they would wash their hands and they would wash their feet. There's three different designs that seem to be portrayed. This happened to be the design that he had in Samaria at the replica. And their perspective is, you're washing your feet and your hands, you would wash your hands here and wash your feet in this area, and that would be the natural way you would do it. That's possible. It doesn't say in the scripture. Others have a representation like this. That's a possibility. When Solomon built his temple, they had a pool there that was used, and it was a basin or a bowl, large bowl, that was on the back of 12 cows. And then, of course, there's this one here. Whatever the case is, they needed to keep the water clean. So I tend to think that there was some way of the water moving out of something that's clean, where you could dirty your hands and your feet, and you'd still have clean water to wash your hands and feet in the next time. I don't know. There's only perspective. But we do have other places in Scripture that talk about water. Any ideas where those are? Jesus is the living water, right? He's the water that is always fresh. In the Old Testament, in Jesus' day, a regular well that just had well that would seep into it was kind of the well that was over at Jacob's well. It just was there. Living water was like a spring that's always moving and water is always being refreshed in that area, or a stream where water is always being refreshed. That's living water. And Jesus says, I'm the living water that keeps refreshing the soul, when he talks to the woman at the well. Any other areas that we think of regarding water? Baptism. Same perspective. It's a washing of the it's a washing of our soul. It's a representation of what God has done for our soul when we have water baptism here. And obviously for the Israelites, for the priests, it was a representation that they're being washed clean before the presence of God. We don't have to be baptized more than once, do we? We're doing it once just to represent what God has done once and for all in our life. Well, you have the altar. The altar was 7x7. And it was built with acacia wood. It was built with bronze as a screen or a grate. Perhaps maybe it looked more like this instead of what you saw there. It had handles where it could be moved. All the utensils, the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread, the incense table, the altar all had poles. You put rings on the side and you would carry it for them to be able to be transported. Most likely, when I take a look at the description of the altar, the one that's there from the ESV Bible is most likely what it looked like. It talked about having grate on the top and grate on the sides. It was acacia wood that was covered with gold. Several people find different symbolisms and different things there. Like, for instance, the acacia wood is a very hard wood. It's a wood that you only find in the desert. You find it in the Mount Sinai area. You find it actually when we were in Kenya visiting Judy. Judy Troutman, there's a lot of acacia wood over there. When we went to Israel and went through Petra, Jordan, it's thousands and thousands of acacia wood trees. There's a lot of acacia wood trees in the Sinai Peninsula, Sinai area. I'm sure that when we go to the Dead Sea area, we'll see some at that time. So they would use that because it was very hard. It was very sturdy. It was almost indestructible. And you cover it with gold, it would last for a long, long time. In Isaiah, it talks about Jesus being a root of David, coming out, a dry branch coming out of the ground, very much like an acacia wood would come. And we think of the wood that goes into the altar could very well represent the cross in which Christ died. He died on a wood. He died on a cross. The brass that was covering the acacia wood can also remind us of the bronze serpent that was put up in the wilderness, and those that looked upon the serpent, what? They were saved. Those in John says, those who look upon the cross will be saved. So the altar is symbolic in so many different ways. On the altar, there was at least five different, actually there's more than five, but there's five main offerings. I believe it's listed in your handout there. You have the burnt offering, the meal offering. The meal offering was the only offering that did not have an animal aspect to it. It was either flour that's ground real fine, or it was a unleavened cake, or it was a dried branch or a stalk of grain that would have, still have the grain on it so that if it would be laid down, it would be planted. It was a grain offering that would be presented before the Lord. Then you had the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. You also had thanksgiving offerings that were given from time to time. All those things were put on the altar and burned and destroyed, just like Christ's body was destroyed. Let's move a little bit farther, rather quickly, I think. And this is a model of Herod's temple. And let me just point out a few things on the screen here. If this were the temple, inside here obviously would be the holy place. And then you'd have the Holy of Holies would be in the back. When Herod built his temple, he had to build his temple around the replica that was rebuilt when people from exile came back to Jerusalem. So this was built at that point. It was started, the whole temple area was started in B.C. 19. And it took him from B.C. 19 to B.C. 12 to build the retaining wall. And when they started building the temple, he had trained 1,000 priests to do the building. And the building was done in a year and a half, so they were able to use the temple itself for worship and for sacrifice in a year and a half. He actually built the temple the temple was in the process of being built over a course of 83 years. Doesn't seem possible, but that was the case. We know in John chapter 2 it says, this temple, it's taken 46 years to build the temple. It's a very good dating process there, because when it was started in 19 B.C., now it's 27 B.C. when Jesus is saying this at the beginning of his ministry. So that part is rather unique from that perspective. Over here, some would consider this the Portico of Solomon. Others would say the Portico of Solomon is here. The Portico of Solomon is where where Jesus chased out the money changers and all the animals. Somewhere in these areas, in one of the adjoining buildings would have been where the treasury was. In this area here would be the court of the women, and it's called the court of the women. Most of the time, the women would be up on the top of the porticles. But when Jesus was brought into the temple, he would have been brought in through this door here, and he would have been met with Anna and Simeon right in this area. These steps go up into the area where right behind here would be the altar, and then in between the altar and this area would be the basin for doing the washing. So the same thing that was used during the Old Testament in the tabernacle was also used during the temple area. This area right here, it's very hard to see a little bit, but it's just a small raised area. It's about 18 inches tall. It's what kept the Gentiles out of this area. So he had the court of the Gentiles, which was all here, in between this wall and the wall that would be for the Gentiles there. And all in this area would be where the Gentiles could go. So in the New Testament, when Paul said that he brought Gentiles into the temple, which he didn't do, they're saying he brought them past this barrier. Whether he brought them into this area or not, don't know. They're just saying they crossed over where the Gentiles should not have gone. Jesus obviously walked in here so many different times. This is the area where Jesus was judged, and Pilate would have come out on this portico here and said, this is Jesus, and they would shout from here, crucify him, crucify him. When Jesus rode into the temple on a donkey, would have come up this hill and gone through this gate here with the donkey, gotten off the donkey, and they would return the donkey right back here. You're actually looking at the temple. It's a model, but if this were real, we'd be looking at it from the Mount of Olives. Let me just read you one real quick thing. I see we're running out of time, but this is what Josephus had to say about Herod's temple and how it was put together. Josephus went on to state that some of the stones used in the building, in this new shrine building, measured 25 by 8 by 12 cubits, or 37.5 by 12 by 18 feet. Of course, if all these stones were torn down during the AD 70 destruction of the temple, as predicted by Jesus. We also aren't able to verify the figures. However, archaeologists have been able to evaluate other Herodian stones still in place within the subsurface retaining walls of the temple complex. And if you go with us to Israel, we'll be there. And they claim that it weighs as much as 660 tons. And for those of you who were in Egypt and were at the Great Pyramids, the largest stones at the Great Pyramids were 80 tons. This is 8 times the largest stone in the Great Pyramids. So if you can imagine some of the stones that were there. He also said that the temple itself was built by the priests in a year and 6 months, which I already mentioned that. Then he said this. Herod expanded the Temple Mount by building huge retaining walls and adding unbelievable amounts of fill. This provided a spacious level area upon which he could build a tremendous open courtyard surrounding the huge porticos and covered colonnades where large numerous people could gather daily as part of temple worship. And then it talks about the pinnacle, which is actually on the tallest part that you see there on the far left. Now, the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise earlier men's minds or their eyes. It was covered all over the plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance, like mountains covered with snow. For as to those parts, parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceedingly white. At the top of it, the spikes were sharp points to prevent any pollution of it by birds sitting upon it. And it goes on and says several other different things. Amazing temple. I'd ask you to pray that we get to have the opportunity to be on the Temple Mount. We're asked to do that. We're telling them we want to be there, but because of the time it will be in Jerusalem, we may not be able to. Just would ask your prayer for that. I hope you come to a little bit better understanding how the symbols that are in the temple area really relate to different things that God is trying to tell us in Scripture. Those symbols have great depth when we take a look at them. Let's bow in order of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for wanting to be a part of our life. I thank you, Lord, that as a holy God and that as we're separated from you, you have opened that curtain. You've opened that veil so that we might come freely before you. Well, thank you for being the light to those of us who have come to know Christ Jesus. And for if there's anybody here within this room who have never come to know you, may the light of Christ shine in the heart and draw them to you, loving, merciful, gracious, compassionate God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.